Nelson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Moses, the reluctant leader, and this is Lesson 5, the Covenant at Mount Sinai, based on Exodus chapter 19 through 24. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into the covenant, and particularly looking into your heart for your people. I pray, O Lord, that we might become the people that you originally envisioned there at Sinai. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses' task under God wasn't simple. First, he needed to deliver the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. But then, he needed to help the Israelites come to know their God and walk in his ways. The first task took physical miracles and bold leadership. The second took spiritual miracles and modeling before the people what it meant to serve the Lord. At long last, the people of Israel arrive at the very spot where God had met Moses in the burning bush a year or so before, Exodus 19, 1-2. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. We'll spend quite a bit of time on two verses, Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5, filled with themes that echo through the Old Testament and the New Testament and down to our own day. Let's read verses 3 through 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel." These are the verses now. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you were to speak to the Israelites. Let's look at the key phrases one by one. The covenant is mentioned extensively in Genesis, where God makes a covenant with Abraham, renewed with Isaac and Jacob. This patriarchal covenant is referred to in Exodus 22, 24, and 6, 4, and 5 as the reason God is delivering the descendants of the patriarchs. But now it is time for the people themselves to make a proper covenant with God. The word covenant is the Hebrew noun brit. Between nations, it is a treaty, alliance of friendship. Between individuals, it is a pledge or agreement with obligation between a monarch and subjects, a constitution. Between God and man, it is a covenant accompanied by signs, sacrifices, and a solemn oath that sealed the relationship with promises of blessing for keeping the covenant and curses for breaking it. Here in Exodus, God makes a covenant with his people as a nation on the pattern of the suzerain vassal treaties found in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, suzerain vassal treaties were commonplace. A great king, suzerain, would conquer weaker kingdoms and extract pledges of allegiance and annual tribute from their kings, the vassals. In return, the suzerain had an obligation to protect vassal kingdoms in case they were attacked. The suzerain was known as the king of kings, the king of all the other kings. In the Near East pantheon of gods, there would be one that would be seen as superior to others, the God of gods. The Old Testament teaches clearly that Yahweh is the true king of Israel. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai has clear parallels to a suzerain vassal treaty by which a powerful monarch sets up a treaty with a less powerful nation, confirmed by written covenants as well as sacrifices, blessings, cursings, etc. These treaties or covenants typically included elements that seem to appear especially in the fuller account of these events in Deuteronomy, a preamble, Deuteronomy 1, 1-5, an historical prologue, chapter 1, 6 through 440. General stipulations found in Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 11. Specific stipulations, Deuteronomy 12 through 26. Blessings and cursings, 27 to 28. And witnesses to the covenant, chapters 30 through 32. Our account in Exodus truncates this outline, but the historical roots of the covenant are quite clear. As a great king, a suzerain, Yahweh covenants with Israel to be their king and protector. Yahweh is the high king, the great king, the king of kings, and the lord of lords. In lesson 7, we'll see that the tabernacle in the wilderness is the portable home of Yahweh in the midst of his people. The courtyard defines the royal precincts. The tent is his abode, and the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant is his throne. Scholars trace a number of covenants in the Bible. When the covenant in our passage is referred to, it is called the Mosaic Covenant, given through Moses, or the Sinaitic Covenant, given at Mount Sinai, or, when contrasted with the New Covenant through Jesus, it is called the Old Covenant. In our passage, God tells the people in chapter 19, verse 5, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then..." Keeping covenant obligations is the requirement placed upon the people when they accept the covenant in Exodus 24, 7 and 8. Here are the steps involved in making this covenant at Sinai as outlined in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. First, Israel arrives at Sinai and encamps. Then God announces his intention to covenant with Israel and the people agree, chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. Preparations prior to the third day, washing of clothes and consecration, verses 10 to 15. Assembly before Mount Sinai on the third day, verses 16 to 25. Proclamation of the Ten Commandments, chapter 21 to 17. Further laws and stipulations of the covenant, chapters 20 to 23. Promise of the land, chapter 23, 20 to 33. And then finally, reading the book of the covenant and sprinkling with blood, chapter 24, 1 through 11. This is clearly a conditional covenant, but the benefits of the covenant are awe-inspiring. Exodus 19, 5. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." This word treasured possession, peculiar treasure, personal possession, is a single word, segula. The meaning of this noun is personal property. Imagine being considered by God as a very personal and dear possession. The word occurs several other key places in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 14:2. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, and the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." Deuteronomy 26:18. "The Lord has declared this day that you are his people and his treasured possession, as he promised, and you are to keep his commands." Psalm 135:4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession." And then Malachi 3:16 through 18, "A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." Or, the King James puts it, "my jewels." The immense privilege of being God's chosen people became a source of national pride of Israel against the Gentiles, rather than the source of humility and awe. In the New Testament, this privilege of being God's special people is open to all who trust in Jesus the Messiah. Titus 2:13-14, "Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." And then a key passage, 1 Peter 2:9, which we'll look at more, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Exodus 19:5 and 1 Peter 2:9. From an emotional standpoint, what does it feel like to take out and look over one of your treasured possessions? How was the idea of treasured possession fulfilled in Israel? What does it feel like to be God's treasured possession, as we Christians clearly are, according to 1 Peter 2:9? The next phrase we'll examine is a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:5-6. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This phrase, kingdom of priests, or priestly kingdom, is fascinating. What does God mean here? Kingdom is mamlaka, kingdom, from melek, king. Of course, a kingdom assumes a king, since no other form of government was known in the ancient Near East. Yahweh is the king, as we'll see in Lesson 7. Priests of foreign gods, of course, were known in Mesopotamia and Egypt. Prior to this, in the Pentateuch, both Melchizedek and Jethro have been mentioned as priests who worshiped the true God. But there was no group within Israel selected to be priests as yet. So what does priest mean in this context? Cole suggests, presumably the basic thought is of a group set apart peculiarly for God's possession and service, with free access to his presence. The thought of acting as God's representative for and to the other nations cannot be ruled out. Whether realized at the time or not, this was to be the mission of Israel. Israel, then, is either a kingdom consisting of priests, people set apart to God, that is, holy, who relate to God directly and serve him, or they are royal priests, a cadre of priests belonging to Yahweh the King. Either way, it is a position of great privilege and access. This idea is echoed in the New Testament and became the basis of Martin Luther's teaching of the priesthood of believers. 1 Peter 2:9 again. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Exodus 19:6 and 1 Peter 2:9. What did priests do in the Old Testament? In what sense are you a priest? How do you function as a priest? In what sense are you a royal priest? In what areas can your personal priestly function improve? Finally, we see the phrase, a holy nation, both in Exodus 19:6 and 1 Peter 2:9. Nation is goy, which is used especially to refer to specifically defined political, ethnic, or territorial groups of people, without intending to ascribe a specific religious or moral connotation. Only later, the goyim are the nations, the Gentiles. The concept of holy, Hebrew kadosh, Greek hagias, is used extensively in both Old and New Testaments. The adjective kadosh denominates that which is intrinsically sacred, or which has been admitted to the sphere of the sacred by divine right or cultic act. It connotes that which is distinct from the common or profane. Those who are holy have been set apart from the common or ordinary to be sacred, devoted to, belonging exclusively to the holy God. Because they are holy, they are not to contaminate themselves with worship of other gods or practices that are forbidden by God. Well, let's pause again for discussion question 3 based on Exodus 19:6 and 1 Peter 2:9. In what sense is Israel a holy nation? What does it mean to be holy? Why do you think that personal holiness is de-emphasized in our time? Now let me read this passage again, Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So these descriptors define the covenant people and become for us a kind of identity statement as well as an ideal. One, God's special personal possession. Two, priests to God who form the basis of his kingdom. And three, a holy nation set apart for his service exclusively. What a calling. Sadly, the Israelites did not live up to their potential. That remained for fulfillment under the new covenant that was to come with Jesus the Messiah. Moses has apparently ascended Mount Sinai and received these words from God to speak to Israel. Now he returns, verses 7 and 8. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." The response is unanimous. "We will do everything the Lord has said." That is, we want to enter into covenant and will obey whatever stipulations the Lord requires. Moses is acting like the go-between here, carrying messages back and forth between the Lord and his people. Verses 8 through 9. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." There's a leadership lesson here. People will trust leaders who they believe are talking to God and who hear from God. This can be faked. This can be phony. But I believe that people can smell out the fake and phony. Though a leader's prayer time needs to be private and non-ostentatious, yet there will be an outflow from it that will touch and impact the congregation. As a 10-year-old boy, I can remember my Presbyterian pastor who would give an invitation to receive Christ at the close of the service each Sunday at our small tourist area church. One Sunday, when no one responded to the invitation immediately, he said to us, "This morning God told me that 6 will come forward. We'll just wait for you." He waited, and the 6 came. Here I am as a young boy, seeing a man of God who prays and listens to God. I trusted the pastor, because I knew he heard from God. Leader, are you willing to pay the price Moses paid to hear from God? If you are, God will anoint your leadership with his sign of approval before the people. Now let's read on at Exodus 19, 10 through 11 and 14 through 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." The word consecrate, or sanctify, is kadosh, to be holy. In the PL stem, it has the causative sense, to make holy, to sanctify, to consecrate. The idea of holiness is prominent in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy especially. God is pure, holy, full of glory. To approach God, man must prepare himself. To be a Levite, as we'll see in Lesson 7, a man must live differently. To be a priest, the bar was higher and required a higher level of holy living. To be high priest, the standard was even higher. In Protestant circles especially, we have blurred the line between the clergy and the laity. And this isn't all bad. Indeed, we are all priests. But with this blurred line, we have come to believe that spiritual leaders are no different than anyone else, that there are no special qualifications, and that the standard of behavior for leaders is no greater than for just members. This is wrong and unscriptural. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2 says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach." Here are some of the ways men and women are told to prepare themselves for holy encounters, that is, to be sanctified or consecrated. Take off one's shoes, wash one's clothes and sometimes one's body, abstain from food, fast, abstain from sexual relations, offer sacrifices for atonement for sin, confess one's sins, act justly and keep the moral laws, keep the Sabbath, keep other rules of ritual purity. Is there anything wrong with food? No. Is there anything wrong with wearing shoes? No, of course not. Is it morally wrong to go without a shower? Do taking these actions actually make you holy? No, but they are gestures of contrition and desire to make oneself right before God. Ultimately, we are helpless to atone for our own sins, but these are signs and symbols of our allegiance to the Lord. For example, of the Sabbath, says in Exodus 31:13, "This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, given in order that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." Nevertheless, we cannot remain passive about our sins. We must recognize who we are before the Lord's holiness and be humble. The New Testament also shows believers taking special steps to sanctify themselves before the Lord. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the truth that we are accepted before the Lord by His grace, not by our works. We hold two truths side by side. One, the Lord sanctifies us. You shall be for me a holy nation. And two, we sanctify ourselves. Prepare yourselves. The role of the leader is to call people to prepare their hearts and lives before the Lord and to live holy lives, and for the leader to model this lifestyle before the people. The people are to hold high standards of holiness as a community as they live their lives before the Lord and one another. Exodus 19:16. "On the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled." The purpose of this was to put the fear of God in the people, so that they might not treat God casually, or Moses. Exodus 20:18-21. "When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.' The people remained at a distance, while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was." It is sad to observe that in their fear, the people reject their own role as priests before the Lord. Rather, they say to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." What a tragedy. We must fear God in the sense that we are afraid to displease Him by sinful actions. But we are not to let terror rule the relationship. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." I believe that a healthy fear of God is a necessary step in a disciple's life. I have a rule when driving: don't mess with large trucks and buses. They are so large they can flatten my car in a split second. Healthy fear is good, but it is not the ultimate step. That step is love. We find that love for God is a much more powerful motivator for keeping us from sin than fear ever was. Moses and Aaron are on the mountain when the Lord gives what are known as the Ten Commandments. We won't take time to look at each of these here. But note that these commandments are the core of the covenant, being made between God and the people of Israel. They are the words of the covenant and are referred to as the covenant itself. When they are eventually written on tablets of stone, they are placed in the ark, which is subsequently known as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments are primarily moral principles that form the basis of our actions. In Exodus 21-23, God gives Moses civil and religious laws to govern the nation of Israel. Exodus 24:3-4. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. The people formally and unanimously accept these terms of the covenant. Based on that initial acceptance, Moses prepares covenant documents in writing for a public reading later. It is strange that some scholars deny that Moses was the author of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah. Moses was an educated man, capable of reading and writing, and is clearly described as writing God's words down. These commandments were not orally transmitted, only to be recorded generations later, as some historical sections of the Bible probably were, but written down soon after they were given on Mount Sinai. While the hands of other editors are visible in the Pentateuch, much of it is no doubt Moses' own work, or that of the scribes to whom he personally dictated the material God had given him. The next day, sacrifices are prepared by the young Israelite men, both burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Exodus 24, verses 4 through 6. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings before the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Though the significance of the blood is spelled out more clearly in Leviticus 17:11, even here the blood is set apart for a special purpose to consecrate the people. Blood was also shed in ratifying the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, as was common in ancient Near Eastern covenants. Now Moses reads from the Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments and ordinances that Moses had told the people of previously. Exodus 23:3-4. That was preliminary. This is the formal acceptance of a written covenant. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Verse 8. Then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This significance of the blood in making of the covenant is mentioned in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews. This is Hebrews 9:18-22. The first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now that we have seen the holiness of the blood of the covenant, how much more special are Jesus' words at the Last Supper when he held up a cup and said to his disciples, Matthew 26:27-28, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The old covenant, which God brought through Moses, anchored the people of Israel to God for more than 1,200 years. But even while it was in effect, God speaks through his prophet Jeremiah about its replacement in this famous passage in Jeremiah 31:31-34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The final covenant, the new covenant brought by Jesus, was the fulfillment, not made by the blood of bulls and goats, which is not really adequate to take away sins, but made by his own blood, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Exodus 24:8, Matthew 26:27 to 28. What is the function of the blood of the covenant in Exodus? What is the blood of the covenant in the New Testament? How is the Old Covenant similar to the New Covenant? How are they different? Now the future priests, Aaron and his older sons, and 70 elders of Israel, go up on the mountain and have a vision of God, Exodus 24:9 through 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. This is a theophany, an appearance of God. Did they see God himself? No, according to Jesus. But like others, they see a manifestation of God that makes them believers, so they can better lead the people. There is real significance in eating and drinking together on the mountain. This is a kind of covenant meal with God, the suzerain, and the representatives of the vassal nation, Moses, the leader, Aaron and his sons, the priests, and the 70 elders. Now Moses goes up on the mountain with only Joshua as his companion and assistant, Exodus 24:12 to 13 and verse 18. The Lord said to Moses, Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. During this time, God reveals to him the pattern for the tabernacle and its furniture, and for the priest's garments that we'll look at in Lesson 7. Finally, this long session with God concludes in Exodus 31:18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. This expression, the finger of God, is very evocative, if not anthropomorphic. We see it in Exodus 8:19 and Luke 11:20 to describe the very work of God himself in a situation. The covenant is the basis of Israel's relationship to God, just as the new covenant is the basis of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Dear friend, have you accepted the covenant that God wants to make with you? Are you willing to be his personal possession? Are you willing to be his priest? Are you willing to be his holy subject? Are you willing to participate in his cross by eating and drinking of the new covenant in his body and blood? If this is a new experience for you, Jesus is calling you to a new pathway on which he will lead you. It is an awesome and solemn privilege to enter into and continue in relationship with the living God. We conclude with a benediction from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, 20 to 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this immense privilege of being called to know you and walk with you as your special and holy emissaries and priests. We are not worthy in ourselves, but you have made us holy and worthy through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, thank you. Amen.